Wednesday morning Bible study, Santa Lucia Day. We're going to talk about baptism, growing out of yesterday's discussion about is everyone evil? Or what motivates people to move or to do? And I agreed just to get started, some discussion about baptism. Since some of us at least were saying yesterday that that's a pretty important place to stay. If you move over, of course, this way, we're trying to stay as close together as possible. That's good. I thought we'd go back to old friend Martin from Luther here. What he said ought to be remembered about baptism. Do we dare hear it out loud? What is baptism? The sacrament of baptism is not water only, but it's water together with God's word and by his command. What is that word? Matthew 28, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What benefits does God give in baptism? In baptism, God forgives sins, delivers from death and the devil, gives everlasting salvation to all who believe what he has promised. Let's see what God has promised. In Mark 16, Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the person who does not believe will be condemned." "Well, how can water do such great things?" asks Luther. "It's not the water that does these things, but God's word. With the water and our trust in this word. Water by itself is only water, but with this word it is a life-giving water which by grace saves, gives the new birth through the Holy Spirit." St. Paul writes in Titus 3, "God saved us in virtue of God's own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we may be justified by God's grace and become heirs of hope, heirs in hope of eternal life." The saying is true. And Luther's final question, what does baptism mean for daily living? That seems to be the point of Jerry's pastor's having trouble, I think. Anyway, it means that our sinful self, with all its evil deeds and desires, should be drowned through daily repentance, and that day after day a new self should arise and live with God in righteousness and purity forever. I think that's tricky. Those are tricky words, because it sounds, when you start saying forever and righteousness, a lot of people immediately translate your translation, you know, and you're translated into heaven. And I think Luther was talking about every blooming day. And it's a purposeful reference to the creation. St. Paul writes in Romans 6, "We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I believe Luther had no intention but that baptism was for right now, that it was a lifestyle, and that it certainly had to do with the connection with God, to be sure, but Luther sure was blown out his ears if he didn't mean life for right now, because of all the trouble he went to talk about Christian vocation, which seemed to be, and which most of us Lutherans have ignored, it seems to me. But he felt that the translation was being translated, as Paul writes about in Romans and elsewhere, from a life of slavery to sin to a slavery to God that was being lived out right now. And one reference to a great Lutheran, another reference to a great Lutheran named Dan Erlander, who arrives at noon today. I thought we'd get this out of the way before he's here. If you haven't paid attention to his book, Baptized We Live, he'll never say this anywhere in the world. This sells over 1,000 copies a month right now, all over the church. And I don't mean only the Lutheran church, is so terribly Lutheran oriented. The middle section just talks about Lutheran liturgy. The rest of it is a really neat job of talking about what baptism is about in the life of people. Many pastors use this for adult classes around the country. And you might be able to get an autographed copy from Dan. He lists some of the reference. I thought that would be the best bet. Just grab those references, look at them. I'll say something about each one and then ask you to respond, okay? Would you look up Romans 6, 1 to 11? Page 981 in your book, most of my book. Would somebody willing to read it?
Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that Christ is raised. So that as Christ is raised of the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How far was it?
11.
Through 11, all right. That's as much as I've got underlined.
Okay.
Or if we have united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ.
Okay, thank you. The rest of the chapter talks about similar things, just keeps building on it. I don't know who tells this story. I read it within the last week or two about a priest, maybe a bishop, that when anyone came, a contemporary, when anyone comes and asks to be baptized as an adult, the bishop says, oh my goodness sakes, what a difficult decision. Do you really understand what that means? You're going to get in an awful lot of trouble. And then describes what the life of the baptized person is called to be, built on some of these passages and the rest in this chapter, and said you might get into all kinds of trouble because of your baptism. You better go home and think this over. Let's get together again a week from Tuesday or something like that and see whether you really want to get into this much trouble. Trouble, you know, by the standards of the world, at least, that which sees life as having to be nice. You know, God is not nice, but we want the world to be nice. You know, God is just, and God is friend, and everything else, but not nice. And God calls us to, like Jesus Christ, the life that gets into trouble, the life that ends up in sacrifice, the life that ends up in death. In fact, the whole dying, the business of dying to sin is part of the trouble that goes on. Giving up. I'm attracted by all of the good things that the life, the baptized life is about. I have an awful lot of trouble giving up the bad things that I've come to like so much. So it's a life of trouble, and I don't think we portray it very well that way, but if it is true, as Paul is saying here, I think he said it's already happened. As you were saying before, she baptized her child who was not well, and then had the child baptized again. We would say, no, you didn't have it again. That was a nice ceremony, but it had happened. Once was enough. And of course, that's the proclamation is once is enough. It's happened. And now the trouble is about living out the baptismal life. That's why Luther, I think, says it's daily. That's why he encourages us to make the sign of the cross, the way the sign of the cross was made of us normally when we were baptized, to go back to that, to touch the baptismal water. In Fort Wayne, Indiana, at least, there's a lovely church with the rock out front at the entrance. And as you go by, that's the baptismal font. And the water's in. As you go by, you touch water. I don't know where it started in the Roman church, holy water. But if it came from baptism, still not so bad.
Mm-hmm.
And I still see people at St. Leo's church taking holy water. So let's look at two more passages and then ask you to respond. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Page 999. Which sounds awesome. Would someone read that? Anyone who handles English?
Chapter 12, 12 and
13. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
We get into trouble with one another because we are attached now in baptism. Like it or not, know it or not, want it or not, we're connected. And most of the time that's pretty good stuff, you know, at least I think so. That's one of the lovelinesses of Holden with all of the tattered community that can occur at a place like this. But that's again the accomplished fact of baptism, that we are all connected. And I think it's implied in the whole of the revelation about baptism that that connection isn't only to other creatures, but to the whole creation as well. Because creatures don't exist apart from the creation, as Jane and many others have been teaching us. It's we are one with that earth. And so the attachment is to all. It is that there is no Jew or Greek because there is no separation. There is no division of those things. So again, into the trouble of carrying and caring for the people who are around us, the things that are around us, the creation that is of the essence of what is around us. That's the call. And it goes on in that same chapter. Oh, no, that's in Colossians. It goes on. We'll take a look. We flipped it. We won't read that one. Colossians 2, 9 to 15. Colossians 2, 9 to 15. I better turn to that also. You were buried with Christ in baptism, which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And goes through that again, accomplished fact that has taken place for these beloved Colossians, and then goes with a big fat verse 16, therefore. And that's in the text, by the way. It wasn't added by anybody. Therefore, a whole section of how you live out that life, there is a baptismal therefore. And that's the commitment and call. If with Christ you die, then you are no longer slave to sin, but you are slave to God. Slavery is the call. Don't like the word. In my campus ministry, I never used that word. I didn't even use the word sin. I know I get in trouble for that. But self-deception worked very, very well as an alternate way of talking about sin. And they identified quickly with that. They had been deceived enough, and the more honest ones saw their own self-deception. But that commitment, that tied-upness with God is what Paul calls a slavery, a being bound to. There's an awful lot of obedience in the baptized life. We don't like the word obedience. Freedom for us means often freedom from obedience. And it's a tough word, but I think it's pretty hard to dodge if you're going to treat scriptures with some seriousness. And that obedient life of being bound to what God is about. Keeping a creation, keeping a people in that creation, and keeping the possibilities of it all. Exciting trouble. And finally, in Titus 3, verses 4 and 7, it's the stuff that Luther just quoted before, that it's a washing and a renewal, that the power of the Holy Spirit is given there. And again, if there is any remaining hope for the world, it seems to me we must say that that is because the Spirit is still about brewing about the chaos that we have created in this creation, that probably may remind the Spirit of what was there before it all began. All the black holes that don't exist only out in space, but here among us because of our failure to be the stewards that we're called to be. And that Spirit is the one renewing, constantly bringing things back that we get to see in our baptized eyes, according to Paul. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about if anyone is in Christ, he is, or that person is, a new creation, a new creature, a great creature. I think creation is a better translation. And I think that's the identification too. In all these passages, I think it's possible to translate, to interpret them with some validity as being heading towards heaven. They're surrounded with all kinds of next life language, and we ought to be honest about that. But next life language, we have too quickly identified as being only next life, meaning out of this world. And the whole of Scripture, for me, and certainly lots of St. Paul, and certainly what Jesus Christ was saying, was talking about a this life orientation. Our eagerness to get out of here is painful. Our fear of death and our eagerness to get out of here, it seems to me, are two crazy things we play with. We want to be flipped into heaven, but scared like mad of dying. So I think maybe the scared of dying maybe is more natural. We ought to be, because we got a job here, and that's what we're called to do, to make this place more and more like that realm that Jesus constantly envisioned for us, the kingdom of God, the shalom of God, right smack here where we live. That's what I think about baptism and what Martin Luther hints and Dan Erlander says, and maybe you have some questions or comments about baptism. Sure.
I really like the way you pulled this all together. There's one bit of interpretation that you made here toward the end that I'd offer an alternative interpretation
to.
But that is that this language is next life for you.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that what I understand to be our calling post-fall and post, especially post-Good Friday, is to try to do what we can as individuals to return the creation to what it was like before the fall. In a sense, what I hear this language as being like, and what this newness of life is all about, it's asking us as to be in bondage to God, in the sense of making our every move, our every act, our every thought, as close as we can possibly do so, to be what God would have us do in a particular circumstance. And in a way, I think that is very much like trying to bring the creation back to what it was before the fall. But I see it as a restorative, more in the sense of what John the Baptist was doing prior to the arrival of Christ, trying to put things right here in this world rather than in some other world.
Yeah. I guess that's why I would try to be careful and say, I think it's subject to that other interpretation. I think it's a pitfall myself to do it for some other life. But words like eternity and all the other things that are found there,
yeah,
I think hint people in, you know, over this way. And that's, I'm trying not to ignore that temptation, but I think it is a temptation, because I do think it's a judgment on my part that it's an escape. I mean, I can dodge that responsibility. And baptism then can be no trouble, because it's really just hooked me up with God for eternity.
Sherry, I was interested in hearing more about your comment yesterday that vocation, that's not law.
Excuse me?
That vocation isn't law.
Did I say that yesterday?
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing the things I say. maybe you could help me remember the context a little bit, because I don't know what I meant if I said that.
Saying that after baptism we need to talk about and helping people figure out what to do with their lives. That's not law, and we've been talking about that's not the law, you see.
Well,
I thought you were, my feeling of sitting next to you was that you were saying that's living out the gospel and not going back to law. That's the feeling I had when you said that. That helps, I don't know.
It might. What comes to mind at the moment is, you were saying that Luther spent a lot of time on vocation, vocatio. And I haven't personally dug through all that he's said about that, but I'm under the impression that he identified some vocations, a few, as being unacceptable, but that there were many that virtually any other was regarded as acceptable, provided you enter into it in the sense of the newness of life. And I think that since Luther made his examination, there have been a whole lot of new vocations that have been developed, and that in some sense we need to come back and kind of re-examine and be talking among ourselves as kind of a support group of what is a God-pleasing vocation to be involved in. I don't know how that relates or doesn't relate to the law, but it's some... we need to be thinking about what we do with our lives. I don't know, I'm not doing too well in remembering that.
I guess I started taking notes and reacting at that point, because classically the understanding of what Christ is, that it has a lot to do with the law of both the first and the second use of it, and it's that through our calling that we are put to death. I mean, we don't want to love the neighbor, and that slowly the old self dies, and to the point where then only the new self is left. And kind of Luther's understanding of the eschatological understanding of how we then finally become only the new self, but that it has a lot to do with the law in that traditional understanding of the law and gospel.
Well, I wouldn't argue with that, because
but
if I said that, I don't know what I have in mind.
Sure. Okay, you say that so I could understand.
Or if it takes too long, now.
Anyways, welcome to jump in. I realize that it's pretty theological language when we talk about first and second use of the law, but we talk about the use of the law that guides us in what to do. First use, second use is the stuff that reveals our sin to us. So here we are called to love our neighbor. That's another way of talking about vocatio, that basic calling that we all have. And in the midst of trying to live out that calling, care for the earth or whatever, neighbor is understood, we keep coming up short. And we realize, I mean, that's that second use of the law that drives us to a realization of our brokenness. And this understanding of day by day, more and more, this old sinful self is being put to death in the sense of being found coming up short in that ability to love a neighbor. And so that sense of, you know, we're both sinner and saint, old self and new self, slowly the old self being put to death so that only the new self is left. And that's sort of the one way of understanding how it is that we finally are living in God's shalom. But that's real kind of technical theological.
No, I understand it. I thought you said Lutherans didn't go for getting perfect on earth.
Yeah, I think it's an eschatological sense, or that the new self that's only left, that's not earth's talk at that point, I would say. But it's that the old self is always there being put to death over and over again. I don't know if you might want to fine-tune that.
And I think you have your finger on one of our problems, because I don't think we do that carefully. And I think most of our people still think that it's pre-baptism that we're struggling. We live by the gospel on Sunday, and the rest of the week we live by the law. And I'm condemned, you know, by what all I do. And also that it's eschatological, you know, because we say that the real thing only happens in the life to come. Lots of people say, you know, I think that's part of the battle that Jerry's facing in his parish. He can't do anything, so I'm not going to preach about it, because you just frustrate people, and that'll really come in heaven. That is a really ticklish part, and I think it has to be done with great, great care. And I'm going to always sin on the side of making it sound libertine by the gospel, because I think we'll do enough law preaching to ourselves. But I wouldn't run from that battle, though, either. I mean, exactly what you say is what I'd want to be doing.
But the real issue is there is no law for our day. I mean, a law about personal things and caring about people, lying and stealing and all that kind of stuff. What's the law for the creation? What is the law for the creation? What does it say to us?
But the problem with Lutheran zeal is, even if there was a law, it's not binding.
Not binding.
Yeah.
I understand. They didn't really focus on the third use of the law. Mm-hmm. That was Calvin.
Yeah.
But I see us Lutherans doing that, pushing that ethically, which to me can be interpreted in many ways the same. And then the old sin boldly phrase comes in real handy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You just, of course, course you're going to sin, and of course the old and the new is going to be there, but don't be helpless, because the old is going to be there. Do it. Do it boldly, and whatever you do, it's not going to be perfect, but the best you've got to offer. I mean,
what is good for us now, I think, is bad. What we consider to be good to do is bad. And that's the real issue. And that's why the law is so crucial. Because you can feel good about doing what, to my judgment right now, is destructive. And you can really feel good about your role in this productive society. If you're really making contributions, and you're making contributions to knowledge. And in many ways, I feel what we're doing that we think is good is destructive. So that everything we think is good is bad. And so we don't have anything that challenges what we are, essentially, as producers of things. Products. You know, that's an interpretation of where we are. Yeah. I don't think you could do anything without an interpretation of where we are to bring the content of the law to bear upon people. So you don't have to feel guilty. In one sense, we don't feel guilty enough. We feel guilty about the little things in life. And not about the big things.
No, I guess I meet more people guilty about the big things. They don't feel good about the little ones.
I don't know. I don't meet them.
Yeah, I do. Sure I do. I'm talking about doctors finding new help for little children suffering with cancer, all kinds of stuff like that, who are pretty much saints in my book, too.
Well, it seems to me the gospel calls us into guilt too. And, you know, I mean, if we're called to love and we experience loving situations that we just haven't before. You know, if you sit in a session and as a male listen to an ecofeminism yesterday and your whole perspective on life is broadened and you realize some things, you know, I consider that good news, that's gospel, but you all also have to deal with some very hard facts about life. And
sure.
I want to hold the gospel up in that sense too.
Yeah, I guess, Mike, going back to the last point, I think because the gospel hasn't been held up well, that's why there's guilt or not guilt. I mean, guilt in the wrong places too. I don't think it's because we haven't pounded people with stuff. I think that the gospel is boring or missing. Toughest part of any preaching or teaching, it seems to me, is to let the gospel come clear. We can lay out the rest of the stuff easily. That's duck soup, to let people know what's wrong.
But I don't let think them it's get duck soup. I think it's the most difficult, involved, complex thing that we've ever tackled in the present situation. I think our situation is radically different from what it's been for the last 2,000 years. Our human situation.
But I hear people saying that all over the place. You know, I do, I really do.
Well, I hear
it's messed. This world is a mess, and we've done it. And what I hear saying next to it, and there's no way out. And that's the absence of the gospel.
To say it's a mess is not to proclaim the full gospel. You got to point the finger.
That's what I'm
saying. What is the problem? And that, I don't think we know.
I agree with you that, but proclaiming that we don't know doesn't help one bit.
Since I've been here, mm-hmm. at Holden, the law for the creation or anybody try. I understand we have a session at 11 o'clock with the crazies. It has not been said. You say lots of things about there's a problem, the creation is growing.
Mm-hmm.
But so what?
I'm interested in why I think it's hard to make the gospel ring clear. Like, I recently listened to a Lutheran college pastor talk about how person after person comes to that chapel and speaks in chapel and doesn't preach the gospel. It's all law. Why do you think that, why is it so much harder to do the gospel?
That's what I've been talking with people about for days. I get in trouble with this. I'm having a tough time hearing the gospel for me in the world. Maybe because I'm trying to deal with these other problems, I don't know, but that may be my problem. I hear Lutheran sermons that don't mention God and don't mention Jesus Christ. Don't mention them at all. That's tough. Now, I don't know why. Maybe they assume everybody knows that, or I don't, you know, I really don't understand. That's why I go to St. Leo's Church, as I said, to a number of people. Because Pat Carroll breathes the gospel. And it, you know, it comes through from Pat. Every blooming Sunday I've been there. I heard Holmes at the National Methodist Church in Washington, D.C., across from American University. And three times I've heard the guys, and he's been so, what we would call proudly Lutheran, that the gospel comes through clear, that it's all about Jesus Christ. And he tries at times, certainly, to talk about the creation, too, with some guts. I don't know why. Gosh, I wish I understood that. But I know I long for it.
I think it's easier to relate the law to the problems of ecology than it is to relate the gospel to the question of ecology. And I think most of what's happening is law, because that's the easiest thing to do. And I agree with Al on one level, that I think it is very difficult for Lutherans to decide on the third use of the law, or on the law that is still binding on us once we become Christians, if we want to use it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because on one side you have the law that comes from the quote-unquote liberals,
mm-hmm.
of social injustice, the need to change the ecology, all of this, you must go out and do and live your baptism. You must go out and act. And then you have the law from the so-called right wing, which says, don't sleep with someone until you're married, don't practice some homosexual acts, don't gossip, etc. And both of those are equally law. Both of them take the law-gospel distinction, but I don't think that they're both on two completely different sides of issues. And it's just hard to relate the gospel to the problems that we're
now
talking about.
Now, I hear him adding a third one, is that we haven't spoken a law to the earth. That I think
right.
would be the third one.
Is there anybody besides me who doesn't know what the third use of the law is? You're the only one.
No.
Yep, you're the only one.
Would somebody fill in this one ignorant person? What the third use of the law is?
Well, if you took Calvin, the first use of the law is to restrain the reprobate. It's not to guide the Christian, but it's to restrain the people who don't have any other restraints.
Civil
the second
law.
Use is to drive you to your knees, and the third use is to direct your life.
But
direct
it's
your life.
For Christians.
Right. And the debate, Luther didn't hold out much use for the third use of the law.
Melanchthon did.
But Melanchthon did, because Melanchthon was a friend of Calvin.
Mm.
That explains it.
Yeah.
Now you know, and they all talk to God. Wait,
I'm not as profound as you all in this, but as I read my Bible, it seems to me that the things that relate, the Bible relates to the treatment of creation are largely in the Old Testament. They are injunctions about how to use the land and things of that sort. And when we get to the New Testament, and as I understand it, we say the law doesn't apply anymore. And so in a way, it seems like the part of the Bible that really has something. Then I have to say, though, if I go back and look at what's in the Old Testament, even that seems very inadequate to me. And particularly viewed as a law, as that has to be met in some minimal way, I think it's very inadequate, because there's all kinds of ways which you can read around the edges of that and say, well, if I don't do quite this thing yet, I could do something else, and that comes pretty close to being the same kind of abuse as there in the first place. So somehow I think for me, the thing that has been most helpful about these discussions here is Jane's idea that somehow the concept of neighbor has to be extended to other species. And we have to see ourselves more in terms of species in our relation to the rest of it. And that if that concept of neighborliness and love could be extended beyond just other human beings, yeah, maybe through that there's some possible guidance as to how to relate, how to behave in such a way that we can keep the creation going.
Yeah, for me, I don't think it helps very much, but this is where I come from that. I go back to God making it, in the story, at least saying it's all good. And if we are followers of God, we believe we've come through Jesus Christ, that our calling is to try to make the thing good again, the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
But that doesn't help me with the thing is, I'll sing greatly, because what's good now, you know? I don't think those products are good. I don't think raping the land for all that stuff is good. And I don't mean that everybody has to agree on it, but that helps me to say, somehow it's got to be good again.
So what's the gospel relative to the creation?
I think it's that first statement, that it is good, and that God made it the way, just the way we are, and that God was not satisfied with us not being good, and that when he redeemed us, he redeemed the whole of it, and it is possible for it all to be good again in Jesus Christ. The earth, the plants, the trees, the sky, the galaxies, and the municipal, if you will, human beings.
Father, I've found it helpful to realize that creation is still going on. And we so often, I think, have gotten used to thinking that it was back there at some time. Creation happened, and then things went awry, and therefore everything went kaput, so to speak. And the fact is, of course, and Luther teaches this, that we're talking about an ongoing creation. Talking about participating in that, an ongoing creation. Now, part of that is renewal and regeneration. The gospel for me is, the good news for me is that, as I mentioned last night, that God is in the process of renewing, restoring, rescuing the creation, and invites us to participate in that process. That's the fundamental understanding of call for me. That I'm invited to participate in the rescue and restoration and renewal of the creation. And the expansion of the creation, if you will. So that's why actually the theory of evolution helps me understand this. I can't buy into the creationist idea. Dynamic power is at work, and that's God. And that's good news for me, and especially that it's ultimately not only restoration process, but a good creation going on. I know that goes against the scheme that we are used to, the fallenness of the creation, and now the redemption of the creation, that model. Which is the fundamental model I think we've all been raised on.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I would agree with people like Fox and others who say that we've got to have a newer understanding of this. Now, I think it still is good Lutheran theology, especially the idea of the ongoing creation. That was an insight of Luther that he elaborated many times. Now, the destructive powers that are at work, of which, in which I have also participated, is something that which I found myself enslaved. But the good news is I'm no longer enslaved by that. And the Pauline language, if you notice on all those spots that you pick, this isn't something for you now to decide about, for heaven's sake. As if you're going to become a member of the body of Christ if you strain yourself a little bit and get connected to something. This is a reality. This is the situation. This is the setup. You are. That's good news. Can you see? Now, of course, live it out. Be what you are. Then comes the law, and the Torah becomes then again the as to how I can live that out, and how I can participate in this ongoing creation.
I think some good feminist voices have helped understand that too. It's
yes.
Co-creation, co-creators.
Can I ask something about, I understand about fallen man, but is there something within creation? Does the rest of creation screw up too?
Well, that's the theory, you see, that the fallenness of the whole creation.
I mean, the planets have messed up, and the deer, and the trees, they've all done that too.
Well,
I don't see them as.
I don't buy it that way either. Except that you could say that we have polluted. If you understand that.
Well, we have.
Yeah, but the human.
Yeah.
Human sin has.
But I don't understand anyone else's cooperation in there.
That's part of the way in which the corruptness of the pollutedness.
We're going to have to wrap up, but let's take one
of Rick's. Talk yesterday about everything being so interrelated that when one thing acts here, everything else is affected. I understand that the Genesis story of being interconnected, interrelated, so that when that terrible accident of Adam and Eve, they didn't have no idea of all the implications of what they did. It was just this horrible accident, and it just sort of spread and implicated everything and everyone else.
Not in the sense that the deer are guilty or the antelopes, but in the sense that they have been affected or infected, if you will. And that's the ecological problem, of course.
The idea is to stir up enduring Advent, and I think that's what we've been trying to do with one another and looking at baptism again.
Right.
Thank you all for being here. And yes.
Could I just, Elmer, draw attention to one verse that you read?
Okay.
You didn't really give much emphasis to.
Please, go ahead.
In the heart of my problem with Lutheranism, and particularly as it's reflected in our confession.
Mm-hmm.
Confession starts out, I confess that I am in bondage to sin.
Right.
And now I'd like to read to you, remind you, what you read in Romans 6. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now he's talking about what it is to live after baptism and how on earth we can read in the Bible we are no longer enslaved to sin and then go every Sunday and start out our church service by confessing that we are in bondage. Beyond me.
I think that is bad theology, and I'm willing to say that anywhere at all, but I think it's bad Lutheran theology to say that. I truly do. Because I think the struggle is there. Paul makes that struggle clear. The stuff I want to do, I don't do, and all the other stuff. And he's talking post-baptism. But to say you're in bondage to sin, I think is really bad theology.
You really messed me up.
Right.
goes that part of the story.
Well, as we said, Advent is for stirring up. Thank you. Thank you once again.
Oh,